Well, maybe the international community ought to be concerned about people getting hacked to death while they're praying in their synagogues. I think that's something to be a little bit concerned about, too. But the basic issue is this. You know, it really depends. Let me talk about the halacha thing first. That is, generally speaking, when you can kill a rodef or you can destroy a rodef's property, that normally does mean only the actual person doing the crime, and it's to prevent, meaning to say, if somebody's trying to kill me or kill somebody else, I can kill them, I can destroy their property, I can do whatever I can to disable them. Generally speaking, you would not be allowed to harm somebody else, like their family, their children. So in a very narrow sense, if you were to simply apply the law of rodef, you would not be permitted to destroy a home, and you certainly couldn't do it after the act was already committed in order to discourage those acts in the future. But the problem is this, that when you have something like terrorism, which is an organized activity by a large number of people, and it's sponsored by a government, by different governments, either the Palestinian Authority or various, Syria or whatever it is, or Iraq, so then it becomes a different parsha halachically. It is not simply the law of rodef, which is one-to-one. It is really the law of milchama, the law of war. And in dinei milchama, you look at the enemy as not only the actual terrorist that's shooting you, you look at the enemy as the entire state. And therefore, you can do what is necessary to disable an enemy. In war, there was always what is called collateral damage. The United States does aerial bombing all the time, and plenty of people do get killed. In terms of trying to avoid damage to civilians, the Israeli army is by far the most conscientious. There is no army in the world, including the United States, that takes the risks that Israeli soldiers take in order not to go against the civilians. So they try to be narrowly targeted. They give warnings to people to evacuate, which last time I looked, the terrorists did not give warnings before they blow up a bus or anything like that. So, Israel has to do what it needs to do in order to protect itself, and it tries to do so with the minimum of a loss of human life, and sometimes at very great risk to its soldiers. So Israel has nothing to be ashamed of. One might argue they ought to do more than they're doing, and, you know, whatever. They're acting with a lot of restraint. Why the world is so, goes crazy about demolition of terrorist houses when we have ISIS that is going around beheading people and cutting off their heads. Again, it's an amazing question. And it really is true that the world hates the Jewish people and hates the Jewish nation. Again, I instinctively, I don't like to say that, but it's very, very apparent. Now, does Israel have to be concerned for what the world thinks? Unfortunately, to some degree, it does. We are still living in a time of Hester Panim. We are not yet in the time of the Mashiach. As a result, we have to act in what is considered to be reasonable b'derech hateva. And b'derech hateva, we need kind of U.S. To help us and to back us up. So Israel must take it into account, but only up to a certain level. Not everybody here, but most of you are Americans. Most of you come from the United States, and I apologize for those who do not. Again, I'm still American-centric, incorrectly so. But what would happen if in the United States, and what did happen after 9/11, what would happen if terrorists would bomb, New York, bomb Chicago? What would the United States do? There would be a massive retaliation. So when Israel does much less than that, they get condemned. So I don't think there's anything to be ashamed of. And just in terms of ethical behavior, I think we can be very proud. And again, the army, we have our problems with the army, as you know. And there's a big machlokas about yeshiva guys in the army and everything else. And this has torn the country apart in a lot of ways. But from an ethical standpoint, the IDF is really, truly one of the most ethical armies in the world. Perhaps the most ethical army. Yeah.
The Rambam says that you shouldn't really speak about Moshiach, and then he gives a prediction of when the Moshiach is coming in the 13th century.
That's right.
And that didn't even happen. So.
Yeah. That's very good. This is not in the Mishneh Torah. This is in a letter the Rambam wrote, and the Rambam was writing a letter in the 11th century, in the 1100s, the 12th century, in which there was a false Mashiach in Yemen who claimed that he would redeem the Jewish people, and he offered all sorts of calculations to prove that he was the Mashiach. So the Rambam writes in that letter that he's not Mashiach, and he tries to show why he's not Mashiach, and he then talks about the fact that it is prohibited to try to calculate the dates of Mashiach. One should not do that, because people look at the book of Daniel. Daniel gives you calculations, but it's very hard to figure them out. And different Rishonim tried to give you dates, and all of those dates have passed, etc. So the Rambam says, based on Chazal, that people who try to calculate the exact time Mashiach will come by using gematrias or various other formulas, they ought to be destroyed, because if Chas v'Shalom, if they're not Nevi'im and they don't know, then Chas v'Shalom, they might be destroying the hope of the Jewish people. Right? Now, right after he says that, he says, but I do want to tell you something I heard from my father. And he then gives you a date for Mashiach's coming, and that date also passed. You know, obviously the Rambam contradicted himself from one line to the other line, but I think the problem sometimes is that Chazal have a statement called Ava Mikalkela Sesashura, and that means sometimes your great love for somebody destroys your judgment or distorts your judgment. And I think the Rambam saw that people were so heartbroken, they were so oppressed, they were so bereft of hope, that he did something that in his own judgment was not correct, because he wanted to give them some chizuk and some strength and some encouragement. And I think the Rambam might say that as long as you say you're only offering it as a possibility and you're not definitively saying this is the Geula, so you are permitted to at least have that hope. So I think if the Rambam would be here, perhaps he would answer, don't say Mashiach will come on this day, but say that this is a date in which Mashiach is more likely to come. And in this sense, I want to point out that, you know, people look at all of these messianic predictions. I don't mean the ones that are today. The ones that are today aren't worth anything. I'm talking about the ones from Ramban, Rashi, Rav Sadia Gaon, the Rambam. They all gave dates. You know, 1200s, 1300s, 1400s. The last one who did it with authority was the Malbim, who gave a date around 1920. And then since then people stopped doing it. But what is the pshat? Are they wrong? So the answer is no. The answer is you have to understand something about messianic prophecies. Messianic prophecies are written in a very open-ended way in which any number of dates fit the prophecy. And which date will be depends on our zechusim. So if Rav Sadia Gaon said the year 1000 is a messianic year, even though 1,000 came and went and there was no Mashiach, that doesn't mean he was wrong. It means that in Shemayim, there was an awakening of redemption, and if we would have risen to the occasion, that could have been it. Nebuch, we were not Zeicha. So all of these years are right. In other words, the prophecies are deliberately written in a very ambiguous, open-ended way, so they could mean date A, they could mean date B, they could mean date C, they could mean date D. All of those dates can fit the prophecy, but then it depends. Which one Hashem chooses depends on our readiness. So it could very well be that the Rambam's date was correct, but be this way, I think the Rambam's point is that he wanted to give comfort to a very oppressed and devastated people in Yemen, and the Rambam said he's not offering it as a certainty, but just as a possibility.
You made about love destroying judgment.
Yep.
Is that the shot
in why Rabbi Akiva backed Bar Kokhba? Well, again, it's hard for us to make that judgment, but that is a possibility, yes. Yes, yes. A person's great love, again, it's a love of so many levels, a love for Hashem, a love for Israel, a love for Eretz Israel, a love for the Beis HaMikdash. That could lead a person in a certain direction, which objectively might not be correct. But I'll tell you something else. The Rabbi Akiva and Bar Kokhba might actually fit what I just said about the date, and that is, maybe Bar Kokhba could have been the Mashiach had the Jewish people been more deserving. In other words, the fact that Bar Kokhba was killed doesn't mean he couldn't have been Mashiach. It just meant that the generation was not ready for Mashiach at that time. Remember, in every generation there has to be a Mashiach. There is somebody alive now who will be Mashiach if HaKadosh Baruch Hu decides we're ready to be redeemed. Maybe somebody in this room, you know, who knows? Now, well, they say, you should look at every person as if they might be Mashiach. That's how you should treat them, right? That's Kavod HaBriyos. The only thing is I can tell you, if you're a Kohen or a Levi, in spite of your great exalted status, we know you're not Mashiach, that's for sure. But maybe you'll be the Kohen Gadol, you know. Yeah, for sure, okay. Levi, great. So the thing is, so that means there's a Mashiach now, there was a Mashiach 100 years ago, there was a Mashiach 1,000 years ago. So what happened to the guy that was Mashiach 1,000 years ago? He died. So it's entirely possible Rabbi Akiva might have been right. In other words, we don't know Rabbi Akiva was wrong. Rabbi Akiva identified the person who would have been the Mashiach of that generation. But we weren't Zocha. That's, by the way, how one would understand, I think, even the issue of Lubavitcher Rebbe without getting into all of those issues. And that is, somebody went to when Chabad first started talking about the Lubavitcher Rebbe being Mashiach, so somebody ran to Rav Moshe Feinstein and said, you have to issue a proclamation. They're saying Lubavitcher Rebbe is Mashiach. So Rav Moshe said, and what would be wrong if he would be? He says, what's so bad about that? You know, so it's entirely possible that the Lubavitcher Rebbe might have been Mashiach. Now, once he's dead, that puts him out of the running because we believe Mashiach is somebody that is alive. We don't believe in second comings, meaning once somebody's dead, Hashem is going to choose some other person, maybe with the same neshama or whatever it is. So that's where we would have to part company. But what they said when a great tzaddik is alive, you know, it's entirely possible. Somebody has to be Mashiach, and this was not an unlikely possibility, as it were. So you can learn it two ways. You can learn that Rabbi Akiva made a mistake, or you could learn that Rabbi Akiva was correct, but the generation was not worthy. Yeah.
Is it possible that the Mashiach ben Yosef has already come and gone? And is it possible or impossible that it was?
Yeah. Well. Yeah. No. That's fine. That's fine. Listen, Herzl looked like a very, very religious fellow. The thing is that this idea of Mashiach ben Yosef, that before Mashiach ben David comes, there's a Mashiach from the house of Yosef that gets killed in a war. It is entirely possible because Mashiach ben Yosef does not necessarily have to be proclaimed as anybody. He might have been a private fighting the Germans in World War II. In other words, he gets killed fighting Amalek or fighting the wars of Gog and Magog. So it could have been somebody that was unknown. There's actually a comment of the Vilna Gaon that suggests Mashiach ben Yosef doesn't even have to be a person, but the building up of the state of Israel, or the land of Israel, is kind of the role of Yosef, Mashiach ben Yosef. So Zionism, in a sense, might have been Mashiach ben Yosef. Now, that's very interesting. If, as the Gra suggests, Zionism, bringing the Jews back to Eretz Yisrael, is the goal of Mashiach ben Yosef, then perhaps Theodor Herzl did have that connection. But I don't think we could identify him as a person with Mashiach ben Yosef, simply because, and I'm not blaming him, but he was not a Shomer Mitzvot. Yeah, and our idea is that the personhood of Mashiach must be a person that is a righteous person and a tzaddik. So I wouldn't call him Mashiach ben Yosef, but according to some comments in the Vilna Gaon, which is way before Herzl, the movement of Zionism itself is spiritually the movement of Mashiach ben Yosef. In other words, the Vilna Gaon is suggesting Mashiach ben Yosef can either be a person or a certain spiritual force in the world. So in that sense, Herzl would be, could be involved in that force. By the way, there were Jews in Russia who believed that Herzl was Mashiach Mamish, not Mashiach ben Yosef. They thought he was Mashiach Mamish, because you have to know that someone who would bring the Jews back to the land of Israel was such a powerful thing. And many people refused to believe that he didn't keep the mitzvahs. They just said they didn't believe it at all. Eventually they understood the situation. But as I say, there is no doubt in my mind, though, although maybe I can't be the one who judges, that Theodor Herzl has gets reward from HaKadosh Baruch Hu for his efforts. Now, what the Din V'Cheshbon is and everything else, I don't know, but certainly he did something for the Jewish people, a tremendous thing, which HaKadosh Baruch Hu would reward him for. Yeah.
So, I was reading the Nesi Shalom, and you talk about Shabbos, Kodesh, and how there's no Tumah, there's no Kippos on Shabbos. I was wondering if you could explain that concept, and also when you see certain people, like, they just overindulge in Shabbos.
On Shabbos.
On Shabbos, just like, anyways. So, like, yeah. Is there still no Kippos, or, no, like, can you actually lose that, or is it something that just stays within Shabbos regardless of what you do?
Well, you know, Shabbos does not destroy free will, meaning to say a person could be mechalel Shabbos, a person could be very materialistic and megusham on Shabbos. So basically, we would look at it this way. We would say the following. Klipos, imagine reception, like you have a cell phone, right? So certain areas, the cell phone is very clear reception. And certain areas, you know, you don't get good reception, or radio, whatever it would be. So when we say there are no klipos, we mean that Shabbos is the time when there is the clearest ability to receive the emanations of godliness that God puts into the world. There are fewer blockages. The air is clear. Good. But even if I'm in a wonderful reception area, if I shut off my phone, I'm not going to be able to talk. If I shut off the radio, if I don't turn it to the right channel. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu creates a Shabbos which creates all of the capacities. Meaning there are no klipos, there are no blockages. There's nothing that will block you from connecting to God, except one thing, and that's yourself. So the blockage that comes from yourself, you still have. And that is why not everybody is, in fact, I don't want to say just not everybody, I mean all of us, it's not that every single Shabbos we're tremendously inspired, we don't always take advantage of it. But Shabbos is not an automatic gift, it's a gift Hashem puts in, but you have to put in the work and the effort to experience it, to integrate it, to internalize it. Okay, so it's not a free ride in that way. It is called a matnas chinam. It is a free gift that Hashem has given us, but we have to turn it on or turn ourselves on in order to be able to access it. That is actually the meaning of the statement, he who prepares on Erev Shabbos will eat on Shabbos. Now, in a literal way, that means if you didn't cook anything on Friday, you're not going to have anything to eat. But it also means spiritually. You want to eat the ruchnius of Shabbos, you have to prepare for it going into Shabbos. And the more you prepare for it, the more you'll be able to receive the holiness of Shabbos.
Yeah. Well, was Purim instituted a day later in Yerushalayim?
Yeah.
And if one wanted to keep 2 days of Purim, could one do so?
Yeah. Well, yeah, some people, yeah. Okay. So this is actually peculiar. This is far from simple. In Megillas Esther, it simply tells us this. The Jewish people fought against the enemies on the 13th of Adar, and they achieved a great victory. They rested on the 14th of Adar, and that became the great joy because they were able to rest from their enemies. That's why Purim is on the 14th. But then it says that Esther requested from Ahasuerus on the 14th that we still have so many enemies that want to destroy us. Can you give us an extra day to fight? So in Shushan, they fought on the... not only the 13th, but also the 14th, they rested on the 15th, right? And that's why in Shushan, you keep Purim on the 15th. So far, so good. By the way, you'll notice that we don't celebrate on the day that we vanquished our enemies. We celebrate on the day of peace. It's very significant. We don't celebrate war. We don't celebrate, oh, we killed so many people on such and such a day. We celebrate when we no longer have to be involved in killing. Now, then the Megillah comes up with a non sequitur, apparently, and says, oh, and because of this, all cities with walls keep Purim on the 15th. Well, what is that? The only reason you gave me for the 15th was Shushan. So, logically, what it should be is, everywhere in the world you keep Purim on the 14th, including Yerushalayim, and in Shushan you keep it on the 15th. That's why we call it Shushan Purim. So how do you get from Shushan to walled cities, which, by the way, walled city has to be a walled city from the time of Yoshua ben Nun, and the only city we know that qualifies is Yerushalayim. Some say Prague is a very old city. It may have had a wall. was Amir Yeshua ben Nun. Some people even discussed the Great Wall of China, which would not be a city, of course. It would be the whole country of China. But okay. Of course, not too many people are reading, although there are a number of Chabad houses in China. Okay. So here is the thing. So the Ran is Masbir, based on a Yerushalmi, that Chazal wanted to give kavod to Eretz Yisrael. Eretz Yisrael at that time, this is after the Babylonian exile, was desolate, was destroyed. There weren't any significant cities in Eretz Yisrael. So by saying, we will give the walled cities of Eretz Yisrael, the chashivas of the capital of the world Persian Empire, that would give a special chashivas to the land of Israel. So it's a very indirect type of thing, that walled cities in Israel were given the status of Shushan for the kavod of Eretz Yisrael, even though logically there was no particular reason. Now, you then ask me if you can celebrate 2 days. Well, I mean, listen, in terms of being able to make a bracha on Megillah, you know, you only do the day that's your day. Now, if you want to go, plenty of people in Yerushalayim go back and forth. In other words, a typical Yerushalayim yeshiva boy will often go to Bnei Barak on the 14th, enjoy Purim, and then come back to Yerushalayim for the 15th for Purim, and vice versa. The Bnei Baraker after Yudalit will come to Tetzvav. So you are allowed to do that, but you have to be absolutely sure that you hear Megillah on your assigned day. Now, there are going to be times, the halacha is very complicated, because I said your assigned day. What is your assigned day? Now, what's interesting is, it does not only depend on where you normally live. That's not the standard. Rather, it depends where you were on the morning of each Purim day, meaning to say the following. If you're a Bnei Baraker, and you were in Yerushalayim, let's say the other way, let's say you're a Yerushalayim person, and you were in Bnei Brak the night of the 14th, and you want to leave early the next morning to go back to Yerushalayim, you can't leave until you hear Megillah, because if you are in Bnei Brak the morning of the 14th, the crack of dawn, you are considered to be a temporary Bnei Brak resident who must hear Megillah on the 14th. And the same thing the other way around. Even if you're a Bnei Barak person who already heard Megillah twice, so theoretically you can show up on the night of the 15th without hearing Megillah again. But if you're going to be in Yerushalayim the morning of the 15th, you have to hear Megillah before you leave. In other words, the basic idea is, halachically, you are assigned to either the walled city or the open city based on where you are on the morning of either the 14th or the 15th. Now, the Yerushalmi says this can create a very odd situation where a person might be putter from hearing Megillah Lagamri. That is, let's say the morning of the 14th, I'm in Yerushalayim. So I don't have to drive back to Bnei Brak, actually. I'm not Mechayim. If I'm in Yerushalayim on the 14th, I could stay here. And if I then drive back and I'm Bnei Brak the morning of the 15th, I don't have to hear Megillah. So there actually is a Hechitim. No one shouldn't do this, but there is a Hechitimsa where Al Pi Halacha he would be putter from hearing the Megillah Lagamri. Okay, because everything depends on crack of dawn. Crack of dawn on the 14th, if you're in Bnei Brak, you must hear Megillah on the 14th. Crack of dawn on the 15th in Yerushalayim, you must hear Megillah then. Okay, so if you just reverse it, you would be putter.
Why do we have a Megillah for Hanukkah? And why are there seemingly so many tests as to what happened that it seemingly contradicts?
Yeah. Well, first of all, there actually is something called Megillas Antiochos or Megillas Hanukkah. And it's not a biblical book, obviously, because Hanukkah is post-biblical. But many, many Bate Knesios of Ashkenaz origin in the Middle Ages actually read the Megillah of Antiochos. It's not widely done today. I'm not aware of any shul that does it, but it was done. Now, why it's not a chiv, why didn't it become an obligation with the bracha and everything else? Part of it is that in many, many ways, Chazal had a lot of equivocation about the holiday of Hanukkah. On one hand, Hanukkah is a wonderful and important chag with a great, great miracle. On the other hand, in a sense, it was a failure, because what was Hanukkah about? The Maccabees fought against the Greeks who were trying to take away Torah and mitzvot, and this was a revolt against Hellenism. Now, what happened was that the Maccabees, who went by the family name the Hashmonaim, they turned into the very enemy that they were trying to defeat. The Hashmonaim became Hellenists. They became persecutors of the Chachamim until they were eventually conquered by Rome. So if you remember the George Orwell book, Animal Farm, which was a parody of the Russian Revolution, where the animals that are revolting against the humans turn into the same humans. In other words, that's how revolutions work. You try to overthrow the enemy, and you become just as bad. Unfortunately, that is exactly what happens with the Hashmonaim. They are revolting against Hellenism, and in time, they became Hellenists. So as a result, the Chachamim almost de-emphasized Hanukkah in many, many ways, because they saw it as something that was a failure. So on one hand, in fact, that's actually why we switched the emphasis from the war to the candles. Originally, the big deal of Hanukkah was this great military victory that we achieved. Today, that's almost totally de-emphasized, because that military victory turned out to be a failure in many ways. First of all, it was a failure politically because the Romans conquered them. But more importantly, it was a failure spiritually. So the one thing we emphasize is the miracle of the Neros. So the military details, as it were, Chazal did not look at very favorably. Well, that's kind of it. So that is why, I mean, just to answer another question, that is why, for example, there is no Maseches Chanukah. We have a whole Maseches of Mishnah about Purim. Do you know that Chanukah is barely even mentioned in the Mishnah? There are a few blot of Gemara in Maseches Shabbos. It might be something you might enjoy learning instead of giving a class in it. Maybe you'll have a class later on. But there is no mention. The only mention of Chanukah in the Mishnah is so indirect. It's amazing. The Mishnah in Bava Kamma talks about a camel, and on the back of the camel there are long strands of flax, and the camel is going through the street, and the flax enters a store, and there's a lantern in the store, and the flax gets ignited, and one end of it is burning, and nobody knows that, and the camel keeps on walking and sets a building on fire. So the question is, who pays for the damages, the owner of the camel who brought the fire to the building, or the owner of the flame? So the Mishnah says quite sensibly that if the flame was inside the store, the store owner is not responsible. But if the flame was outside the store owner is responsible. But then it says, but if it was a Hanukkah lamp, the store owner is not responsible because you're supposed to light your Hanukkah candles outside. That's the whole mention of Hanukkah there. You wouldn't even know from the Mishnah that there's such a thing called Hanukkah except for that very oblique and obscure reference. So that's kind of the story. Now, we do know that although the Gemara story of Hanukkah is around 20 lines, we do know that we do have something called the Book of the Maccabees. The Book of the Maccabees is in the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha are books that did not make the Tanakh. They're not part of the Jewish Kisvei HaKodesh, but they're historical books, and they can be studied. And you'll see the Apocrypha talks about all of these wars, all of these battles, but Chazal did not see that as important in the long view of things. Okay?
Yeah. A vague question, I just can't know how to specify it. What is Tachanun? What's the significance?
Well, it's a very good question. Tachanun is a very, very important thing. Tachanun is after you finish your prayers, and your prayers are asking for very specific things for the whole Jewish nation. Everything in Shemoneh Esrei is in the plural. Tachanun is when you turn to Hashem as an individual and you express your own anguish and your own needs and your own suffering, and then you conclude it with prayers for the Jewish people as well. And Tachanun represents your helplessness, our helplessness in the face of Hashem. That's why, as it were, I fall down. The original Tachanun was much more dramatic than we do it. The original Tachanun is what we do on Yom Kippur. We would literally fall down, but not just fall down on our knees. We would, basically prostrate ourselves on the floor totally. And it represented submission and helplessness, and it was considered to be the proper way of finishing your prayer. After you ask Hashem for all of these things, He's basically saying, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, without you, I am nothing at all. And that's why it has to be connected to Shmon Esrei. You're not allowed to talk between the end of Shmon Esrei and Tachanun. So besides the general issue of not talking during Chazaras HaShatz, there shouldn't be any hefsek at all in Dibor between Shmon Esrei and Tachanun, even if say Chazaras HaShatz and everything else. Now, we say Selichos when we say Selichos during fast days, because Selichos is part of Tachanun. It's supplication, and therefore it's not considered to be a Avinu Malkeinu is not considered to be a break.
Okay.
When? What is the chiyuv of Tachanun? No, no. Tachanun is absolutely a chiyuv. One has to say Tachanun. It is a takana going back to the Anshei Knesset HaGdola. The chiyuv of Tachanun is as old as the chiyuv of Shmona Esrei itself. So it absolutely is a chiyuv. Now, the longer Tachanun of Monday and Thursday, which is the addition of Vehu Rachum, that was added later, based on the idea that Monday and Thursday are special days of divine mercy, and we ask Hashem for more mercy on those days. So I would have to say this. Definitely you have to say Vehu Rachum, but if you're really short of time, and the question is, which is the more important part of Tachanun? It is the part that you fall on your arm that is the more important. So if you had to skip, you shouldn't skip any of it, but if you had to skip any part of Tachanun, you would skip Vehu Rachum and say part of Tachanun that you're on your... You fall on your face or fall on your arm.
Can I just ask? Sorry. Yeah. Not your question. If it says, it's an article, it says that you should, you know, you have to put your head on your left arm, because you're wearing tefillin, you put it on your right arm.
Right.
And then we only say Tachanun twice. In other words, it's not on your left. It sounds like it's one and one. It's like half half.
Well, Mincha, yeah, that's correct. Well, but the Art Scroll directions are sometimes a little redundant. But the basic idea, the problem basically is that there is a machlokas, because ideally you put it on your left, because for most people the left is the weaker arm, and that signifies helplessness. The only thing is, some say it's not respectful for tefillin to have your head on it, so if your tefillin are on the left, you go to the right. And mincha, when you don't have tefillin, you go to the left. However, I want to point out that not everybody holds that it's disrespectful to put your head on the ritzuas, and some shittas actually do say that you do tachanun on your left even when you wear tefillin. And I believe that Rav Moshe Feinstein, although he didn't write it in the tshuva, but Rav Moshe Feinstein held that this was a real suffix, and I believe he did tachanun on both of his arms. He did it like this. So he wanted to be Makayim, although I don't really understand the logic of that, because if he maintains that it's not disrespectful to put your head on your left arm, then he should have just done his left. He's doing it on his right because there may be a side that you're not supposed to do it on your tefillin arm, but if he's doing it on both arms, he's doing that anyway. So if he's doing that anyway, so why bother with the right arm? I mean, it doesn't make sense, unless maybe he put his head on the right arm, meaning he put the right arm over the left arm and put his head on the right arm, and maybe that's not considered a bizarion of tefillin, but he actually had both arms. But that's it. By the way, another thing is, you know, you'll read, this is very interesting, this is an interesting minhag Yerushalayim, that you only fall on your arm in a room that has a Sefer Torah. You've heard of that if you're davening at home or there's no Sefer Torah, you don't fall on your face because you're not in the presence of the Shekhinah. But those of you that go to the 3:45 or Sameach Mincha Minyan and Laufer will note that we do fall on our arm, even though there's no Aron HaKodesh there at all. So many poskim say that in the city of Yerushalayim, even the new part of Yerushalayim, because this is the Makam of Hashra'as HaShekhinah, even when there's no Sefer Torah, you fall. So it's interesting. If you'd be doing the same thing in a college campus or, you know, someplace in the States, you would not fall on your arm without a Sefer Torah. In fact, even in the rest of Eretz Yisrael, many Shittos do not. But in Yerushalayim proper, you do. Yeah.
Why is there a minimal focus on Chumash and Halacha?
Well, you know, just in some ways that's not right. Some ways, obviously, you should take advantage of it. But I'll give you a little, and indeed, I think it's very important that a person know his Chumash and try to know Halacha. And Pirkei Avos itself, Chazal themselves, gave us the ideal curriculum, which many of us are already too old for, but it's never too late to start. You know, when you're five, for 5 years, you only learn Tanakh. And then 5 years, you only learn Mishnah. And then you're ready to Gemara. And that's a wonderful system because you have a base of knowledge, structured knowledge. And then when you start learning Gemara, in fact, I would even recommend, I'll answer your question, as a microcosmic adjustment, that that when you know ahead of time what Maseches you're going to be learning that year, that you learn the Mishnayos of the whole Maseches several times before you even start the Gemara. So now you're doing Kedushin. Okay? Now, Kedushin is not such a big tractate in terms of Mishnah. It's four chapters of Mishnayos. Now, you'd be surprised. If you would learn the four chapters of the Mishnayos five times before you even started the Gemara, you would see that the Gemara would go much easier in some ways. I'm not saying it would be easy, but you would have a basis. You would have a knowledge. So that is very important. But in defense, a little bit, of why we overemphasize Gemara, and that is, Gemara is an extremely labor-intensive study. By that I mean that if you only do a little bit of it, you will not pick up the skill. You will not know the lay how to make a lighting. First of all, the smallest problem, people think this is the biggest problem, but it's by far the smallest problem. The smallest problem is the language. Aramaic, okay. But that's not the big problem. No punctuation. What's a question? What's an answer? Okay. All of those are big problems. Even if you know Hebrew, this is an unfamiliar language. The biggest problem is manner of thinking, right? The Gemara has a certain logic and a certain structure and a certain way of expressing itself. And the notion of analogies and distinguishing cases and bringing proofs. And if a person is not used to it, you have to do it over and over and over and over and over again till you get a sense of pattern and structure. And then you can follow it and then you enjoy it. It can be extremely, extremely frustrating for a very long time. But then you get a great pleasure simply because you see the beauty and the structure of it. So the problem is that, like, just like any very difficult skill, and I'm even talking about this in a secular sense, I'm not even developing a religious argument here. It's one of those things that just takes a very, very long time. So let's imagine that Or Sameach or Yeshiva, we would like to give equal time to everything. So every day, we're going to do 1 hour of Gemara, 1 hour of Chumash, you know, 1 hour of Navi, 1 hour of Jewish history, 1 hour of Halacha, right? Because every part of Torah is equally important. Okay? The problem is that at the end of your year, you'd be virtually illiterate in how to learn Gemara. It's just something that takes the time. And as opposed to Chumash, which although Chumash, of course, has so much beauty, but it does not take that amount of time. In other words, Chumash is something that you will be able to some degree to do by yourself and attain a higher level of proficiency. Gemara is virtually almost impossible. You can get an art scroll, you can do something, but if you want to become self-sufficient, it takes a lot of training. So on one hand, I acknowledge your criticism, and it has a lot of truth to it. On the other hand, it's almost unavoidable that we're going to spend a disproportionate amount of time on Gemara. I don't know if that satisfies you or not, but that's part of it, yeah.
Is there any prohibition against reading the works of Philo or Josephus? And can we use them to, like, could we use them to actually, like, the Zalva Machlo? Because, like, what's their standing?
Yeah, well, it's very interesting.
Are they true? Like...
yeah, well, I, you know, in my prior life, I gave a course in both Philo and Josephus, so obviously I don't maintain that it's prohibited. By the way, Philo and Josephus are two very different people who lived hundreds of years apart. Josephus was a Jewish general who later became a historian who actually lived. He lived during the time of the Roman conquest of Eretz Yisrael, well, not the conquest, but the Roman war against Eretz Yisrael and the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. And Josephus wrote by far the most complete history of the Roman war against Eretz Yisrael, the Chorban Beis HaMikdash. And then he wrote Jewish history from Maaseh Bereishis. In other words, a lot of it is just repeating the Tanakh. Then he wrote Herod and all that. So Josephus, as a historian, is enormously important because he really gives us a lot of information. Now, a lot of times he says the same thing as Chazal. There are other times he contradicts Chazal. So as far as we're concerned, Josephus, and historians will say this as well, Josephus has a wealth of historical information, but Josephus often bends the truth for his own political agenda. Keep in mind, Josephus surrendered himself to the Romans, and Josephus spent the war in Rome living in the emperor's house, and as a result, Josephus paints Vespasian and Titus as very nice guys who were kind of forced to destroy the temple because of the rebellious Jews and also because the Roman soldiers were too aggressive. Now, he does quote something of Titus, which is very, very fascinating, and I suspect it might even have been true. Titus is the Russian who destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. But he says at some point, you know, the Jews were fighting against themselves. There were all sorts of civil wars. So Titus said, Josephus says, you know, maybe I don't have to destroy this city. If I let the Jews alone long enough, they will destroy it themselves. Now, whether Titus said it, I'm not sure, but that corresponds to what Chazal said, that the second temple was destroyed because of Sinas Chinam. Okay? So as a result, I would say that Josephus, by and large, is a fairly reliable historian, but he is sometimes biased for his own self-protection. And as a result, when he contradicts Chazal, you know, we ignore him. But, you know, 90% of the time, he's just adding detail. So I think it's very, very useful in that way. Now, Philo is a different situation. Philo lived around 300 years before. In fact, Philo lived before the Hanukkah story. I believe so, yeah. Philo was even before Hanukkah. That's how back it is. Philo was like 300 BCE. And the Hanukkah story is like 180 BC. So when Philo was around, there wasn't even Hanukkah yet. There was Purim. There was the Tanakh. And Philo, his Hebrew name was Yedidya, was a Jewish Greek philosopher who lived in Alexandria. Now you have to remember, around the same time as Hillel and Shammai, around that period, and you have to remember that the largest Jewish community outside of Eretz Israel was in Alexandria, but Alexandria was a very, very assimilated community. Alexandria was like the United States, meaning to say, probably worse, meaning there was intermarriage, there was a lot of money, there was a lot of gashmias. Remember how the Gemara in Sukkah describes the magnificent synagogue of Alexandria that was so big that when the chazan finished the bracha, there had to be a flag to tell people when to say amen. That was like Philo's synagogue. So of all of the people in Alexandria, Philo was probably the most religious. Philo was the most God-fearing. Philo was the most learned. But being the most learned in a community of ignorant people means the following. Philo was extremely erudite in Greek philosophy and science. Philo had a good knowledge of the Torah, although some say he didn't know how to read Hebrew. He knew it from the Greek translation. And Philo had a good mind. He was very intelligent. But he was not totally conversant with the Torah Shebaal Peh and the teachings of Chazal. So as a result, Philo often offers biblical interpretation. He writes Pirushim on the Torah. He often offers Pirushim that are either Keneged Chazal and the like, but not because he took Chazal and he rejected them. Philo was just not aware. So he was an observant Jew. He probably put on tefillin every day, but who knows what his tefillin looked like. You know, if he didn't have the oral law, you know, all sorts of things could have been in a very, very funny way. So Philo, in that sense, may contain... See, Josephus is a historian. Josephus has very few theological discussions. In fact, it's been a criticism of Josephus that he seems to be indifferent to theology. Philo is lehepach. Philo has very little history and is almost totally philosophy and theology. And Philo tries to explain the Torah in accordance with Greek philosophical categories. So I'm not telling you it's usher to read. Again, in some ways it could be useful because you could see what Chazal were.
Can it offer some insights into the development of the oral law?
Yes.
Because it offers a parallel source.
Yes, it is. In fact, There was a rabbi, Rabbi Belkin. I don't know if you ever heard of Rabbi Belkin. Was president of Yeshiva University for many years, and he was a big Talmud Chacham. He was actually a big Talmud Chacham. He had smicha from the Chafetz Chaim when he was 17 years old. So he's a very, very chashuv Talmud Chacham, but he also became an academic. And his field was Philo. So he wrote a book, was published in the 1930s or 1940s maybe, called Philo and the Oral Law, where he actually compares Philo's teachings to the teachings of Chazal in the Mishnah, the Gemara, and the Medrash. So you see the differences and you see the similarities. So those things are useful. I wouldn't say that it's usher. Okay. But that shouldn't be your ikker. Your ikker. Okay. Okay. Have a good week. We'll see if you want. Thank you.